All right, guys, I think we're live. Is that right?
Tremendous. Well, I've been looking for you. Where have you been? I've been right here. So I hope you got some good food back there. I have food of which to eat you know not of. So I have much better food. I have the bread of life to serve you, from which you will never hunger again. So I want to welcome those watching by way of live stream, really, literally all around the world. Everywhere I travel, people come up to me and say, hey, we are a part of the men's Bible study. And what's amazing is I have as many ladies come up as I do men, and they all wear their ball caps during the Bible study, very proper. But we're so thankful to be able to have this outreach to so many people. And I just say welcome from wherever you are. And send us an email to onepassionministries.org. We'd just love to know that you're watching. And I've got a phone number I'm going to give at the outset here for anyone who wants to text any questions that you would like for us to answer. And that phone number is 469-701-0422, and that's Kent's private cell number. If you would call after 10 at night, ask for the servants' quarters. You'll you'll have Kent. So let me give you that number one more time: 469-701-0422. So we'd love to hear from you, any questions that you have. So I want to begin in a word of prayer. I think that would be the best way for us to start. Father, as we come to this time, we are aware that we're looking into your word. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's words of life. And it ministers much grace to us. And we have found sometimes that the hardest passages to crack are the ones that bring the greatest blessing to us. And so I ask that today as we look into your word, that your word would sanctify us, shape us, mold us, energize us, give us the mind of Christ even more clearly. So I pray that this study will be very profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Guys, we're in Romans 5. Romans 5. And my intent is to wrap up Romans 5, which would be verses 18 through 21. And I'm going to begin by reading the passage just so you can see what we're going to be looking at. And as Paul writes in these epistles, they're very concentrated. They're very dense in the sense that even just prepositional phrases and little small parts of verses contain so much truth packed into them that sometimes it takes a while to open up the verse and pull out everything that's in it. And Paul is very lawyer-like as we look at these verses. And I guess just as I segment into reading these verses, just to tell you this, these last four verses in Romans 5 bring to conclusion the entire massive section on justification by faith alone. This section began in chapter 3, verse 21, and it now concludes in chapter 5, verse 21. So that's 2.5 chapters that Paul has belabored the cardinal doctrine of justification by faith alone that is really the heart of the gospel. And as we come to these last four verses, Paul is making his final appeal in this argument. Paul is very lawyer-like. He's very precise. He's very persuasive. He's very much one who will take an argument and develop it. And that's exactly what we've had here. He has presented his case for justification by faith alone. And he has called to the witness stand two chief witnesses, Abraham and David. in chapter 4. And they have both testified to us that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works. And Paul has been very lawyer-like in also calling into the courtroom his evidence, one after another after another. And so it's an airtight argument. A blind man could see it. There is no possible mistaking. He's been a master teacher. He has used both negative denial, positive assertion. This is how justification does not happen. This is how it does happen. This is what it is. It's been a masterful presentation. In fact, it is the singular masterful presentation of this doctrine in the entire Bible. So as we come to the last four verses, Paul is like the lawyer who has one last chance to address the jury and to address the judge and to present his summation. So this is in the what we would call the climactic position. These are his final argument for justification by faith alone. And just to remind us all, justification, very simply, is when God declares the guilty sinner to be righteous under the law. He does not make us righteous. We continue to be sinners. But He declares us to be righteous such that our status is dramatically changed. We have gone from condemnation to justification. There could not be a more dramatic change in our position before God, based upon what Christ has done for us in His sinless life and substitutionary death. So everything starting in chapter 3, verse 21, now to the end of chapter 5, is one unit of thought, one block of presentation. So I want to begin reading in verse 18, and this is his final argument. So then, and you get the summation feel when he says, so then, it's just pulling everything forward. As through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, there is a wealth of truth that's just packed in tightly into these verses. And in order to break this out, I like a good outline. Let me just give you three main headings that will help us take the pie and slice it into three headings. And what we have in verse 18 is the summation. Verse 18 is the summation. Verse 19 is the explanation. And the reason I say that, you'll note the first word of verse 19 is for, F-O-R. That word introduces an explanation of what just immediately preceded. So the explanation, the summation, verse 18, the explanation in verse 19, and then verse 20 and 21 is the conclusion. So that just divides out these verses, which I think makes it a little easier to deal with. There's an old saying, it's hard by the yard, but a cinch by the inch. And it's easier to handle when you break it down into a smaller unit. So let's look at verse 18 now, the summation. And as I've already noted, he begins in verse 18, so then. And as he says, so then, He is signaling we're coming to the bottom line. He is going to pull everything forward and bring us to the bottom line and summarize what he has just said in verses 12 through 17. In verses 12 through 17. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. He's making a comparison, and here's the first half of the comparison. It is the transgression of Adam. The second half of the verse will be the act of Christ on our behalf. So, as through one transgression, this word for transgression means a false step, a departing from the path, a departing from the way, to go astray, to leave the tracks, if you will. When Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis 3, and by the way, this whole argument presupposes the historicity of Adam. He was no mythical figure. He was not an imaginary person. This whole argument just breaks down if Adam was not a real person. He was a real person. He was the first man that God ever created. And he was as real as Jesus Christ was real. If Adam is mythical, then so is Jesus Christ mythical. And that's blasphemy. So, as he begins this, it's all built upon the historicity of Adam, the reality of the first man. So, as through one transgression, and that one transgression is when he took the apple from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God set a prohibition. You may eat from the entire garden except this one tree. Adam had the entire world at his disposal except for one tree. He had it all. He had everything. And Satan drew him into this one thing and lied to him and said, you know, God's not good to you. He's holding out on you. He had everything except one tree. And this one tree, if he ate from that one tree, he would have the knowledge of good and evil, and we're to be innocent of evil. It was the goodness of God that put the fence around this one table. And yet, he was lured in. He took it. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. He saw it with his eyes. He desired it in his heart. And as an act of flagrant disobedience, defiant disobedience to God, with his eyes wide open, he took that fruit that God said, you shall not eat of that fruit. And in that act, he transgressed against God. And so as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation, immediate condemnation, it says, to all men, to the entire human race. And Adam's one sin was charged to the account of every person who would ever be conceived in their mother's womb immediately at one time. And that's what verse 12 said, just to remind you, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And it is as though we were in the loins of Adam and participated in that sin. That's how real it was. Though in reality, we were not in his loins, God imputed his sin to all men. And it happened immediately, it happened vicariously, and it happened forensically at once. So 6,000 plus years ago, Adam's sin was credited to your account. And you stood condemned before God before you were even born, before you were even conceived, before you ever committed an individual act of sin, you were already a sinner. So that's what this text clearly says. And it indicates how holy God is. How many sins must someone commit before you are condemned before God? Well, it's not the proverbial scales where it's 55-45, and I've done a little bit more sin than I've done righteousness, so therefore I now am in a standing of condemnation before God. No, just one sin against a holy God brings condemnation. And this condemnation is not temporal condemnation, it is eternal condemnation under eternal judgment. So, Paul reinforces this solidarity. That's a word to write down. The solidarity of the human race in Adam. He acted as our representative before God, and whatever Adam did affected the entire human race. And if you want to know what's wrong in the world, I'll give it to you in two words: original sin. When Adam sinned, the floodgates of sin and death were opened. And this is what's wrong with the entire world. Now, the second half of verse 18. Even so, meaning in like manner, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. This obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally in the original language, it says, even so, by one accomplished righteousness. And it really speaks of the entirety of Jesus' life and death. Not just to His death, but to His entire incarnation, both His sinless life and His substitutionary death. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. There resulted justification of life to all men. Now, justification, as I've already said, is God declaring the guilty sinner to be right under the law before a holy God in heaven. And He says to all men. Now that requires some comment. Some take all men to be the entire human race, to parallel the beginning of the verse. Adam's sin brought condemnation to all men. Christ's one act of righteousness, justification to all men. Now, this needs some clarification. Theologians must make careful distinctions. The all men here does not refer to the entire human race. If it did, we have just left the tracks of sound doctrine. We would have just emptied hell of every unbeliever. We would have just air-conditioned hell. All men does not refer to every human being who ever lived. That would be what we call universalism. And there are some rankly liberal theologians, if you could even call them a theologian, who believe that everyone will be saved in the end, that God is so loving and His mercy is so wide that no one will ever be condemned in the end. And they point to this verse here. Well, that's just insanity. The all men here refer to all for whom Christ came into this world to save, and all for whom He died upon the cross. It refers to not Adam's fallen race. It refers to a group out of Adam's fallen race. And it refers to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who exercises personal faith in Jesus Christ, that is who is represented here by all men. And to stand behind that, it refers to all the elect of God, all those whom the Father chose in eternity past. And He will develop this in chapters 8 and 9 with crystal clear precision. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. and those whom he justified, he glorified. Standing behind this is the doctrine of sovereign election and sovereign predestination, just to use biblical words. And then in Romans 9, he will open it up, open the lens up even greater, and talk about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and before the twins were yet born, God had already made a distinguishing choice. So that's some hardball theology, but hardballs go further than softballs, and it's a greater truth. So the all men do not refer to the entire human race. It refers to all men within the elect, whom the Father gave to the Son in eternity past. Some would say, and you may even have a study Bible that would have this at the bottom. You'll want to white out that footnote. Some would say that this is Christ did this potentially for all men. That hypothetically, potentially, based upon man's faith, that he died for the whole world, yet it is made real only in the lives of those who believe. Well, that defies the language here. Would you please note the word resulted? That's not a hypothetical. That's not a potential result. No, there was a definite result that came from the sinless life and substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that definite result was justification to all men. Nothing hypothetical, nothing potential here. It was a definite transaction that occurred. So we have to make the distinction. And there are so many places in the Bible where the word all does not refer to every man who has ever lived. I mean, in John 12, the whole world went after Christ. Did it? I mean, did the Eskimos? Did the Aka Indians? Did the Aztecs? No, all just simply means a large group in many different contexts. So, this is the summation that Paul makes as he really synthesizes what he's been saying in verses 12 through 17. So, here's what we have to see, that the entire world is found either in Adam or in Christ. There's not a third category, there's not a fourth category, and those who are in Christ are those who are taken out of the first category of the entire human race of those who were in Adam. Now, in verse 19, Paul, being the master teacher that he is, he gives an explanation. And so verse 19, we're calling the explanation. And he begins verse 19 with the word for, which assigns a reason for what he just said. So, for, as through one man's disobedience. And he uses the word disobedience. In verse 18, it was transgression. Here it's disobedience. And Adam's act was a willful, volitional choice of his will. It was a flagrant act of disobedience against the holy, sovereign God who had created him and put him into paradise. And so it was disobedience against the command of God. And that command is in Genesis 2:17. And he says, the many were made sinners. And the many refers to the all men in verse 18. And it shows really the vastness of those who were made sinners. The many were made sinners. They were constituted to be sinners in the eyes of a holy God. So this is an important point of theology for us. This is a cornerstone truth. And everyone who ends up in sound doctrine is very clear on this point. And those who work their way into, I think, a weak theology, this is one of those departure points. You tell me what you believe about Genesis 1 through 3, and I'll tell you what you believe about the rest of the Bible. I mean, it's that foundational. So, let's look at the second half of verse 19. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, the word obedience obviously is paralleling disobedience in the first half of the verse. And Paul introduces a very important truth here, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, theologians who are very careful in their teaching of Scripture make a distinction in the obedience of Christ. And we've talked about this before, but I want to reinforce it. There is what is called the active obedience of Christ, and there is the passive obedience of Christ. And both are critically important. The active obedience of Christ is Christ's sinless life in which he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God and to the will of God throughout the entirety of his earthly life. This is very important because where we have broken the law and where Adam broke God's law, Jesus Christ triumphed and succeeded in keeping the law. This is very important. And so this is the active obedience of Christ. And it is this active obedience that has secured the perfect righteousness that is imputed to us. It is a real righteousness that Christ achieved through his active obedience to the law of God. Okay? Let me just give you a couple of verses. In Galatians 4:4, it says, Christ was born under the law, and then in verse 5, that he might redeem those who are under the law. To be under the law is to be in a position of direct accountability to the law and to be responsible to the Father to obey the law. So when Jesus came into this world, Jesus was born of a virgin under the law of God, meaning he must obey the law of God just as you and I must obey the law of God. And Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place. And it is that perfect obedience to the law of God that secured perfect righteousness that God deposits into our account when we believe upon Christ. This is a very important distinction. And it was accomplished by his obedience to the law of God. That's the first part of this obedience, his active obedience throughout his entire life. The second part is what we call his passive obedience. And by passive, we do not mean that Jesus was involuntary. We mean that it was his passion, the passion of Christ in his death, as he submitted himself to the cross. And the passive obedience of Christ speaks of him laying down his life for us at the cross. And in that sense, he was passive in that he laid down his life, though he actively laid down his life. His life was not taken from him. He freely gave himself at the cross for us. And so that is why I theologians stress that the word passive here emphasizes the passion with which he did this. As he sweated drops of blood in the garden, as he hung in agony upon the cross, that cruel torture chamber of a Roman crucifixion. And so it was in his passive obedience on the cross that our sins were transferred to Christ. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and carried our sins far away as our scapegoat, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So his blood was shed before the cross. His blood was shed in his own circumcision. His blood, he sweated drops of blood in the garden. But it was the blood that was shed upon the cross in his passive obedience that washed away our sins. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, this word obedience, the obedience of the one, is huge, hugely important. It was his active obedience throughout the entirety of his life. It was his passive obedience upon the cross, the entire life of obedience, not just 6 hours upon the cross. R.C. Sproul brings out this great point. If all that was necessary was the 6 hours of obedience upon the cross, Jesus could have saved us in a weekend. It could have been just a weekend mission. It required the entire life of obedience to the law of God for us to be made righteous. So, not only did he die in our place, he also lived in our place. He not only died bearing our sins in our place, he also lived by being obedient to the law of God in our place. So, even so, verse 19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the many here is as wide as the all men at the end of verse 18. And so it's not simply a few who will be declared righteous. It is many who will be declared righteous. And we see this in Revelation 5, verse 8, that out of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue of people, there's a vastness among those who will be declared righteous. So we come to the last two verses. And I want to call this the conclusion. And what Paul does is he returns to where he began this section. And verses 20 and 21 almost seem to be an awkward addition to the argument. But in chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." This is a literary device that we call inclusio or inclusion, where it's like bookends. You conclude as you began. Some books are very effectively written like this. The opening pages and the last pages really just mirror each other. And that's what Paul is doing. So in verse 20, he comes back to where he began. He comes back to the law. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that the righteousness of God has come apart from the law. And so we might ask, well then, so what then is the purpose of the law? If the law cannot save us, what is the purpose of the law? And he tells us in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, this does not mean that God gave the law so that there would be more sin in the world, and he now is the author of more sin. No, God is not the author of sin. James 1 is very clear about that. The law came in, and the Greek word for came in is a word that begins with a prefix para, from which we derive parallel. The law came in next to the transgression so that it would increase in this sense, so that the transgression, we would have a heightened sense of awareness of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. And Paul will say later in chapter 7 verses 6 and 7 that he would not have known sin except by the law. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. You say, why would God want to give us the knowledge of sin so that we would run to Christ for salvation? No one is saved until they know they're lost. You don't go to the doctor until you think something's wrong. And even then, we go dragging ourselves to the doctor, and our wife has to insist, no, you are going to the doctor. Just a little knowledge that you're sick, you just put it off. I'm okay, I'll get over it, fine. But a greater realization that there's something really wrong with you drives you to get in the car and to go to a doctor and to be examined and to have the remedy applied to you. So the law operates just like this. If we just had a little knowledge of sin, we would think, you know, I can overcome this. God will grade me on the curve. I can do more good things, and that'll measure this out. I'll be fine with God. But if you see that you have a Mount Everest of sin that is standing between you and God, you realize, I need a Savior. I need justification by faith. I need to be declared righteous. I desperately need the righteousness of one who has, by his obedience, met all the requirements of the law and can give to me a perfect righteousness, thereby giving me a right standing before God. So it is this increased knowledge of sin that drives me to Christ. And that is one of the proper uses of the law. So the law is an ally to evangelism. The law is a partner with us in trying to reach people for Christ. I mean, we have the remedy in Christ. We have the solution in the gospel. It's just that nobody wants it because they think they're just fine before God. We need the law to reveal to them their huge debt of sin that they have before God. That's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and said, well, what one thing must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus preached the law to him because he was so smug in his self-righteousness. He thought, well, I just need to do something to add a plus to my A, and I'm fine with God. And that's why Jesus reads the second half of the law, which is the easier half to keep. And he says, well, I've kept all this from my youth. It's like, oh, really? Well, then just go sell everything you have. Because he saw there were idols in his heart. That it wasn't wrong that he had possessions, but he saw that possessions had him, and he lived for this world and lived for the things of this world. It was the law that brought the knowledge of sin. And he wasn't willing to give it up. And he walked away. And Jesus was sad, it says, that he walked away. Well, we too use the law to show people that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're not comparing themselves, or not to be comparing themselves, with anyone else horizontally. They must compare themselves to the holiness of God vertically and see that they've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So that's the idea that Paul is getting at here. The law defines sin for us. The law reveals sin to us. The law exposes sin's power, and the law unveils sin's deceit. It does all of that. The law is like putting a microscope over our heart and revealing the wretched depravity that is in our heart. And the law is also like a ruler by which we measure ourselves, and we see that we have fallen woefully short of God's standard. And the law pronounces the curse of death upon everyone who breaks the law. So there is the penalty for breaking the law that is contained within the law itself. So that's why in verse 20, Paul comes back to the law, which is where he began at the beginning of this section, and says, well, here's the purpose of the law. It's not to save you. It's to show you your need to be saved and to drive you to the only one who ever kept the law, Jesus Christ in His incarnation. And that's another reason why He had to become man. He had to get into our skin. He had to enter the human race so He could keep the law that we have broken. So the point has been made. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but, and now here's the good news, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is the superabundance of grace that is able to save the chief of sinners. This word abound has a prefix in front of it, hyper abound. That it is, it, we could translate it super abound. I mean, sin was awful, but grace is even greater. And so we learn here that we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. We gain more by grace than we have lost by sin. And sometimes someone would say, oh, my life has been so wretched and so sinful. There's no way that God could save someone like me. And the response to that is, you have no idea how superabounding is the grace of God. And this is the very text that God used to convert John Bunyan into the kingdom of heaven. And John Bunyan was just a wretched sinner. He had a foul mouth. And one day he overheard some women talking in town. He was rough. He was crude. He ran with the worst reprobates in town. And he overheard some women not knowing that he was hearing, talking about just what a rebel he is. And it just struck him that these precious older women in town, that he had such a foul mouth and just a wicked heart. And he saw this verse that no matter how much sin increased in his life, that the grace of God superabounded all the more, that there was hope for a sinner like him. And God used that as the converting text to bring him into the kingdom of heaven, and one day he would write the book that became the second greatest bestseller in the world after the Bible itself, Pilgrim's Progress. And he became a great preacher of the gospel. He spent 12 years in prison. They never even locked the door. He could have left at any point, but he said, as soon as I leave, I'm going to be preaching the gospel again, and they're just going to arrest me and put me back in. He had a blind daughter. He could have rationalized, well, my wife needs me. My family needs me. I just won't preach. No, he remained in prison for 12 years and wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, every page of Pilgrim's Progress has the smell of the prison in it. That God does His greatest work when we are squeezed in the vice grip of adversity and difficulty. That was John Bunyan. And John Owen, the greatest theologian of the Puritan age, said he would give up all of his learning if he could but preach like the tinker of Bedford, John Bunyan. Well, for John Bunyan, this verse was the greatest news he had ever heard in his life because he was painfully aware of his sin. He had a heightened sense of awareness that he was a foul, wretched, guilty sinner before a holy God, and he needed superabounding grace to make him right before God and to wash him and to cleanse him. And that is what he found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what you and I find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that, and this introduces now a purpose, so that as sin reigned in death, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. This tells us, verse 21, there's two kingdoms, and there are two kings who reign over these two kingdoms, and everyone is in one of these two kingdoms. There's not a third kingdom or a fourth or a fifth. There's only these two kingdoms. There is the kingdom over which sin reigns, and it reigns in death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And sin is the cruelest tyrant that there has ever been. Far more malicious than Hitler or Stalin or anyone who has ever walked this earth. In fact, sin reigned over those tyrants and drove them to do what they did. And those who are in this kingdom obey their king. And that is why someone who is unconverted and lost, they obey sin, who has a death grip on their heart and their will and their mind. And so death reigned in sin. And you and I were born into this kingdom when we entered this world. And sin reigned over our life. And we had the stench of death upon us. But praise God for the reign of grace. Grace, even so, grace would reign through righteousness. And grace is the total antithesis of sin. Grace is loving and gracious and kind and has our best interests at heart. And grace reigns over a kingdom of purity and righteousness, and love. And so he says, even so, grace would reign through righteousness. It's a strong, powerful reign. And then he concludes, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I just have to comment on those three words, Jesus Christ our Lord, because Paul mentions all three to be very emphatic about this. Jesus is his saving name. It means Jehovah saves. Jesus is God in human flesh come to save sinners. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus has come to save. And we need to ask the question, saved from what? And the answer is, not saved from loneliness or personal insecurity or bad in-laws or a bad boss or a bad job. He has come to save us from the wrath of God, which is the curse of the law. He has come to rescue us from eternal destruction. In that sense, he has come to save us from himself. That's what the name Jesus means. He is a savior of sinners. The word Christ is his strong name, and it means the anointed one, the one who has come in the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and has been endued with supernatural might to triumph in this mission of salvation. That's why Jesus was anointed in the River Jordan at the inauguration of his public ministry, that within his humanity, he would be supernaturally empowered to triumph in his mission of salvation here upon the earth. And then the name Lord means the sovereign one. Kyrios. It means despot. It means ruler. It means king. And that is his sovereign name. So all three names bring out a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. And Paul, just to come down hard with a strong validating stamp, he ends this section on justification strong by emphasizing the one who has secured this righteousness, the one who has kept the law on our behalf, the one who has died in our place, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this would be what the apostles would proclaim. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one else has kept the law on my behalf. No one else has died bearing my sins on my behalf. Salvation is found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to leave the kingdom of death over which sin reigns and enter the kingdom of life over which grace reigns is through the new birth and through justification by faith alone. And God has provided the way of escape from the kingdom of sin and death to enter into the kingdom of grace and life, and it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so even for those of you who are watching on our live stream, if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that God has provided the remedy. He has provided the solution for your dilemma, and it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were born into this world in a kingdom of death, in the grip of sin, and there is only one way for you to escape and to enter into a right standing before God, and it is to throw yourself upon the mercy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we have already said, came into this world on a mission of salvation, and he was born under the law to keep the law that you have broken again and again. You are a violator of God's law. You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. And there is only one way for you to have a right standing under the law before God, and that is to believe in the one who kept the law for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way for your sins to be taken away, and that is for you to believe in Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of all who would believe upon him when he hung upon the cross to die in our place. And by that death, he has satisfied the holy demands of a righteous God. And he offers now salvation as a free prepaid gift. There is nothing that you can bring to the table to add to what Christ has done. Salvation is apart from the law. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. And if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, it's by no coincidence that you're watching this very moment. And wherever you would find yourself, I urge you and I plead with you to give your life to Christ, to believe upon him, to confess your sin to him, and you will find much grace and much forgiveness and perfect righteousness in his saving arms. So I urge you to flee to Christ Run to Christ, and in Him you will find the treasures of eternal life. May you do so this moment. May you do so this day, right where you are. Well, we have 5 minutes before we wrap up this Bible study. And Kent, I know you want to make an announcement, and I don't want to...
go ahead and ask the question.
Okay, very good. So, tell me, my question is very simply, what have you learned? What has stood out in this lesson, in these verses, as Paul brings his summation argument to us? So, do you have anything down there, Jonathan?
Yeah, we've got a question from, we've got a question from Tom Cook in Austin, Texas.
Yeah.
He says, so you're stating, quote, although made righteous or justified, we are still sinners.
Yes.
He says, are you addressing original sin and the sinful acts one might commit or be committing today, yet we're still saved, striving not to sin, but being thankful for God's grace and sanctification?
I don't know that I completely understand the question. We are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. We are justified before God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will continue to sin, and starting in our next study, we will move into the section on sanctification, and we will see that we are dead to sin, but sin is still alive in us.
If I'm reading it correctly, I think he's saying, and I think you may have answered the question, but I think he's saying, like, are we still sinners because of the original sin, or are we still sinners because of the sins we are still going to commit?
Yeah. You know, I'll have to think about that question. Tom, that's a good question. I see his name on my Twitter account, and he's a good follower and supporter of the gospel, and I'll have to give some careful thought before I give a quick answer on that. Proverbs has more to say about the tongue than any other subject. And as it relates to the tongue, I just preached on this last week at Masters University. It has more to say about the restraint of the tongue than any other part of the use of the tongue. It has more to say about what we don't say than what it addresses about what we do say. So let me just ponder that question for a moment. Okay, someone else. Now, everyone cannot restrain your tongue on this. I mean, I've got some application if nobody's got something they want to say. All right, let me just hit you on this. I when I got up this morning, I thought, so what? So what's our take home from this? I want you to see four things. Number one, I want you to see how powerful just one sin is. Oof. As you think of your life, I want you to be aware of how powerful just one sin is. Second, I want you to see how just one sin affects so many people. Sin is never isolated to a deserted island. Sin always affects other people. Affects your family, affects your friends, affects people who are around you. And do we not see this in this text? Third, I want you to see how important obedience is. And there is such a downplaying of obedience in what I would call the young, restless, and reformed. And if I was any younger, I could be a part of that, but I'm the old, restless, and deformed. But, you know, I hear people talking negatively about the duty of obedience. Hey, you are in neglect of clear teaching of Scripture. Obedience is critically important. And it was important for Christ. It's also important for your Christian life. And yes, it's to be from a heart of love. The next chapter, Romans 6, 17 and 18, says it must be obedience from the heart. So it's not a cold, legalistic, ritualistic obedience. It is an obedience motivated by love for God and a passion for the obedience of Christ. But there's no neglecting the emphasis the Bible makes on pure, unvarnished obedience. And then fourth, I want you to see how great grace is, that it is able to overcome the greatest sin and give salvation to the greatest sinners. So, I think those are four take-homes for us. And we see how powerful just one sin is, how just one sin affects so many people, how important obedience is, and how great grace is. So I just need to close. I see the time, and I'll close in a word of prayer, and then my friend Kent can give us an update. Father, thank you for this study. I pray for those around the world who are watching that you will minister to them in a very personal and direct way. But for us in this room, here today, my friends that I've been able to gather with for this men's study, use these theologically profound, rich verses to make us stronger in the faith and have a greater realization of this so great salvation that the Lord has brought to us. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a quick announcement. We have started and launched very quietly Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, and we're super, super excited about where the Lord's going to take this church. And we met Sunday. We had 33 first meeting. And we're meeting this next Sunday, and we're starting to announce it today. And if you have any interest in coming, we'd love for you to come and be a part of this. It was fantastic, the sweetness of the fellowship. Steve, when he's in town, is going to teach with us, or teach for us.
I'll be preaching, not teaching.
He's going to be preaching. He's going to give him some time to preach when he's in town in February and March. And we're excited where the Lord's taking this. And we think it's a fantastic opportunity, somewhat of a growth out of this Bible study. And so if you have any interest, you can contact One Passion or me or anybody. We'd love to have you. And it's going to be fun to see how the Lord brings the growth in the teaching and the fellowship and all the things that the Lord seems to be bringing.
Are you supplying breakfast?
Yes, we are. We are. Always. Okay, so
tremendous. All right, we're going to be here next week, next Thursday, and I'll be coming back into town intentionally just for this study, and we're going to step over into a brand new section now on Christian living and sanctification. What's that?
What shall we say then?
What shall we say then? That's right. Thank you. And so I'm really anxious to work my way through this section on sanctification. So thank you for being here. May God use you greatly today. May you walk out of here all the more resolved to live for the glory of God than before you walked in. God bless you. You're dismissed.
Steve.
Yeah, thank you.
When are you leaving?
Today. In about an hour and a half.
It's going to be a long day.
That was awesome.
Brent, thanks for having us.
Some deep stuff. Really good. They don't bother me.
Soft for the new guy.
Yeah. Well, that was really good.
Sorry about that.